3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Good morning. Well, I've been looking forward to this day for about 2 months, because today we finally transition to the good news in Romans, and we've been in the bad news for the last 5 weeks or so, and personally, I don't like being the bearer of bad news, and I've had to be the bearer of bad news for 5 weeks. We've really been in the woods. You know, we've been in the weeds of the bad news, but this morning, we come out into the light of the gospel, and we come into one of the great gospel passages in all of Scripture. Now, Martin Luther calls this passage the chief point, the very central place of Romans and of the whole Bible. So I'm excited to be able to now present the good news to you all. And before I get into the passage, in a word, the good news is right there in verse 21. The good news is that word righteousness. That there is a righteousness that is being made available to us. And that word simply means right standing. We can have a right standing with our Creator God. We can stand in His presence free and clear of any guilt or accusation. We can stand in His presence as objects of His love and His approval. That is the good news according to the book of Romans. One last time, let me remind you of the bad news, because it's been 2 weeks since I was up here. Take a look at verse 23. 23 sums up the bad news, and here it is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we've been talking about for the last couple months. All have sinned, and everybody falls short of God's glory. And God's glory is, part of His glory is His perfection, His perfect holiness and righteousness, and we all fall short. We come up short of that perfect standard that God has for every one of us. I've often heard, growing up in Southern California, I've often heard the analogy that God's glory, God's perfect standard is like Catalina Island, okay? And living up to His standard would be like being able to run and jump to Catalina. Okay? And some of us can jump farther than others. I mean, I used to be pretty fast. If I got like a good running start off the Newport Pier, you know, I could run and jump, and you've got about 30 feet of give. I could get out there a couple feet. Some of you might just sort of trickle off the pier. I don't know, you know, where you're at. We could go, some of us could get farther than others, but we would all come up woefully short of God's perfect righteousness. None of us could jump to Catalina. And Paul's making the point in verse 23 that that's true for all of us. Look at the end of verse 22. There's no distinction. There's no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between the unrighteous and the self-righteous. Whoever you are, we all fall short. We all fail to produce within ourselves a righteousness. We all fail to have something in ourselves that would give us right standing with God. But the gospel is, in verse 21, this: but now, a righteousness, a right standing is being offered, and it comes from God. It's not a righteousness that we can produce in ourselves through anything that we can do or be in ourselves, but there's a righteousness, a right standing that's being offered to us from the outside. It's being offered to us by God. There's a way that sinners like us can now stand in God's presence, totally forgiven, totally in the clear, totally free from any guilt or accusation. And what Paul's going to do in the next two chapters is answer the question, how? How? How can we get this righteousness that we can't produce in ourselves, but that comes from God? How can we get this right standing with God? And he's going to answer it in two ways. There's two right answers to this question. I'm going to pull you guys right now and see if you can get the two right answers, okay? So here's the question I want to ask you. How do we get this righteousness? All right? And I want you just to fill in the blank of this next sentence, okay? Just say it out loud. And hopefully between all of you, we get the two right answers. We get this righteousness by blank. Okay, there's actually probably three right answers. I heard Christ, which is always the right answer, and very true. But in this case, I was looking for two other answers. I heard them both. I heard by grace, and I heard by faith, right? Or the way the scripture says we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is what God gives to us, and faith is then our response to God. We get this right standing by grace through faith. And this morning, I'm going to focus on the grace aspect. I'll give a little shout out to faith at the end of the sermon, but we're going to focus on grace. And then the next 2 weeks in chapter 4, I'm going to focus on the faith, because that's what Paul does in chapter 4. So today we're going to talk about this gospel of grace. You see it in verse 24. Take a look at your passage. We are justified, the ESV says, by his grace as a gift. This righteousness is given by his grace. It's just a gift that's given to us. You heard Mark in the NIV says, we're justified freely by his grace. In the New Living Translation, it talks about God's undeserved kindness. And what God's grace is, it's his undeserved favor. It's God doing something, giving us this great gift, apart from anything we do, apart from us deserving it, has nothing to do with who we are in ourselves. It has to do with who he is, that he's this loving and gracious and compassionate God, and so he gives us something freely as a gift. And of course, the event, and this is why Jesus was also a right answer, that the event that demonstrates his grace is, of course, his gracious gift of his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to focus primarily on verses 24 and 25, okay? And I'm going to answer the question, how does this grace work? How does the gospel work? And what I'm going to do is really focus on three words, and they're all big words, okay? They're all theological words, but we're going to talk about each of these three words. Each of these words comes from a different realm of human experience, and so each word kind of gives us a different metaphor for how the gospel works, a different analogy for how the gospel works, and none of them is a perfect analogy, but when you take them all together, it gives us this beautiful picture of how the gospel works. So I'm going to tell you the three words. They all end in I-O-N. Here they are. These are your million-dollar words for the day. The first one, you see them all. It depends on what translations you have, but they're all in verses 24 and 25. First one is justification. Second one is redemption. And then the million-dollar word, the third one, propitiation. You may not have that word in your translation, but it's in the ESV here, and it's the right word. And we'll talk about what it means. And I, before we look at each one of these, I want to just acknowledge right up front, this is very familiar territory, what I'm about to talk about. Very familiar territory for many of us. This is a gospel that you have heard many times. But as I do so often, I want to encourage you to try to hear this morning in a fresh way. Maybe there's a way you need to hear this, or maybe there's an area in your life that where you need to hear this today. And my goal this morning, I don't want to just explain the good news to you guys. I want to celebrate the good news with us. So I want to help us live in the good news this morning, wherever we need to do that. So just want to invite you to do that this morning. Okay, so let's look at these three words, these three metaphors for salvation. First one, justification. You see it in verse 24, right? Verse 23, we've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified. There's the word, justified freely by his grace. That word shows up about seven times in this passage, and it comes in two forms in our English. One is that word in verse 21, righteousness. Okay, so it can be righteousness, or it can say justified. In the original Greek that this was written in, that's the same root word. It's one word. Righteousness and justification are the same word. If we had an English word that would work, it'd be like talking about righteousness and then talk about being righteousified or righteousized, something like that. We don't have that word in English. We say justified. But it's the same root word. They mean the same thing, this idea of right standing. Now, let me ask you, what kind of a term is that? What realm of life does that term come from? It's a legal term, right? It comes from the world of the courtroom. Okay, it's a legal term. So I'm going to give us what happened? There's our picture, okay? Forgive me for my pictures today. But I want you to picture a courtroom. And this is how the gospel works according to this analogy of legal justification. We are the defendant in this, in God's courtroom, okay? We've got our orange one piece on, and we're handcuffed in this case. We've been accused of many crimes. Bad news, we're guilty of all the crimes that we've been accused of. And this is a magical court, just so you know, okay? You're actually being accused of all your past, present, and future crimes, everything you're going to do. It's a magical court where you can be accused of everything that you'll ever do in your life. And in this analogy, the judge is God. And the good news is that the judge in this case is just. And there's our word, justice. And a just judge, what that means is he is always right and fair, which means that people who are innocent in his court are always set free. People who are guilty in his court are always convicted of the crimes they've committed. Okay, he's just. Now, the bad news in this case is we're guilty. And who's the prosecution in this analogy of justification? Okay, there's a couple answers, but the answer I'm thinking of, actually the prosecution is God's own law. It's God's commandments which lay out the way that God calls us to live, and therefore the ways that we've fallen short. All the crimes that we've committed against God are laid out in his law. Look back at verse 19. We looked at this one 2 weeks ago. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The image he's running with is this. We are in the defendant box in God's courtroom, and the prosecution has just laid out this compelling case that is just airtight. It's so compelling that when we stand to give testimony to ourselves, we're silenced. We literally have nothing to say because the evidence against us is so overwhelming. And so we just sit there silently waiting for the sentence to be pronounced. Okay, so that's the situation. But of course, the gospel of God's grace is in verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. The idea is this: we, the guilty, we have been acquitted. We have received right standing in the judge's sight, and we've received it by sheer grace. Not because of any defense that we were able to muster for ourselves. No evidence was given in our defense. And how does it work? I know you've heard this a million times, but here's how it works. The judge, the just judge, offers his son to take our sentence. And his son willingly accepts taking on our sentence. And so the son steps in the courtroom. He has the guilty verdict pronounced on him, and then he faces our sentence, which is jail time plus the death penalty. Okay? And that's what Jesus does. He steps in, he has our guilty verdict put on him, and he takes on himself our sentence. And again, it's a magical court. This doesn't work in human courts, but it's a magical court where somebody else can take on the sentence of another person, and justice is served as long as the sentence is carried out justly. And what that means is that we are now acquitted. We are off scot-free. We have righteous standing in the judge's sight. We're free to go and live as free citizens again, even though we're going to keep sinning. Because our past, present, and future sins, the sentence has been carried out on the judge's son. And let me ask you then the question, how are we justified? We are justified by grace, right? Apart from anything we do, apart from any defense we can muster up, simply because this judge had grace on us and his son stepped into our place and took our sentence. Okay, so that's the first analogy. Now, I know, again, very familiar. You've heard that, some of you, since you were 5 years old. But Paul says something in this analogy that maybe you haven't thought about before. And he says it at the end of verse 25 and verse 26. Look at the second half of verse 25. This was to show God's justice, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his justice at the present time as well, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, a little confusing. But Paul feels obligated to defend God's justice in the situation. And I was thinking about that this week. I thought, that's interesting. He lived in a very different culture. Today, in our Christian culture, we don't feel that obligated to defend God's justice. We're more of a touchy-feely culture. We're not worried about justice. Our Christian culture is more worried to make sure that God's mercy and grace and love, we want to make sure people know God is loving and gracious. In the first century, people wanted to know, is God just? And so Paul is making sure that he defends God's justice, and he does it in two ways. It's very interesting. So in verse 25, what I just read, first, he wants to defend God's justice in the past. Look at it again. Look at the second half of verse 25. This was to show God's justice, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, Paul's talking about former sins that were committed before Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He's talking about like Old Testament saints, okay, like Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jacob, all the Old Testament saints. The reality was all of those people had sinned, right? And their sin, because of their sin, justice demanded that they deserve death, and yet they didn't get death. They got heaven. They got life. So those sins had never justly been punished. Where's the justice in that, someone could ask? And so what Paul is saying is this, that all along, God knew that one day, the just penalty, even for old sins, like Abraham's and Moses' sins, one day God was going to pay, the just sentence would be carried out in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the reason that Old Testament saints get forgiveness, that they're able to go to heaven, is because God looked ahead and knew that one day justice would be served, because his just penalty would be poured out on his son. And that gave him the freedom then to forgive them and yet still be just. Okay, does that make sense? And then he says this. So it shows his justice in the past, and then in verse 26, it also shows his justice in the present time, so that God could be both, on the one hand, just, and yet on the other hand, he could justify sinful people. We've heard this message of the cross so many times, so it makes sense. But just pretend you've never heard of the cross. Okay? Pretend that solution had never been presented to you. God has a real dilemma with human beings. Let me articulate it. Okay, God has a real dilemma when it comes to being in relationship with sinful, rebellious human beings like ourselves. How does God, and here's the dilemma, how does God continue to be in relationship with us and yet still be true to his own justice? How does he not violate his own character? Because if he were just, he would have to punish us and that would mean death for us. And so then there's no relationship with him. If he's merciful and he lets us off the hook, that means he violates his own justice. So what can he do? And the cross is really God's brilliant solution to that problem. It says, I'm going to put my son on the cross. My son will pay the penalty. That will satisfy my justice. And that way I can still be in relationship with sinful, broken creatures. I can both be just and yet I can justify and forgive sinful people. Now, most of you are kind of like glazing over right now. You know, that might feel really theoretical and kind of odd, but let me make this really practical. The justice of God. Okay, I want you to think right now, when you sin, when you've done something, maybe it's one that you've done a lot. Maybe it's one of your favorite sins and you keep falling into it. And you're kind of feeling the fact that, this is the 100th time I've fallen into this one. Maybe it's the 100th time this week I've fallen into this. And you're confessing this to God. You're asking for God's forgiveness. I've said this before, so maybe remember this. But what do you normally appeal to God, to say, God, please forgive me? Do you normally appeal to his mercy or do you appeal to his justice? Right? Mercy. God, I appeal to your mercy. And that's a great appeal. The problem with that, and there's no problem with it, but there's a potential problem is we might start wondering, is that mercy going to run out? I mean, maybe the first time, maybe the 10th time, but 100th time, 1,000th time, maybe there's a time where finally God's mercy and patience is going to run out. And the beauty of this analogy is that we can also appeal to God's justice when we ask for forgiveness. God, you forgive me, not just because you're merciful, but because you're just, because you already, the penalty for my sin was already paid. And it would be unjust to convict that same crime twice. That wouldn't be just. And the penalty has already been paid. And so based on your justice, thank you that I can be forgiven, that I can go scot-free, because it would be unjust to condemn that sin twice. Does that make sense? That's a great freeing thought for me, at least, when I'm stuck in my sin. Okay, so that is the first analogy, the analogy of justification. Now, that's the longest one. We've got two more, and I just skipped one of them. What's the second one? Take a look. Oh, I heard it. What is it? Redemption. Yeah, another very familiar word. Let me put it up on the PowerPoint here. Oh, I turned it off. Okay. The word redemption. Now, what world does that come from originally? What kind of a word is redemption? A couple answers. What's that? So, okay, good. One is slavery and freedom. But even before that one, in the most basic term, redemption is what kind of a word? Business term. It's an economic term, right? It's a marketplace term. Redemption refers to really something being released in exchange for a financial payment. Okay, so it's an economic term. So, for instance, property can be redeemed. Okay, you can have the redemption of property. What that means is maybe you own some, this is back in the day, you own some ancestral property, you own land, you farm your land, but there's a famine or tough times force you to sell your land to somebody else to make it. Well, a relative or a friend, if they have the money, they can redeem that property. They can pay the redemption price for that property so that you can have your property back. Or, in the first century, even people could be redeemed. Okay, because in the first century, if you came through really desperate times, you could actually sell yourself into slavery. Essentially, you could become somebody else's property and have to work for them. At least they would give you, you know, food and rent, but you become their property. But a person could redeem you. They could offer a redemption price, pay whatever debt is owed, and they could free you. And so essentially, did I put that up? Oh, okay. Essentially, this word redemption comes to, even though it's a financial term, it comes to have this idea of slavery and freedom. And again, we've heard this a million times, but what a great analogy for how the gospel works. Okay, and in this analogy, the first analogy, our sin makes us guilty, right, in God's courtroom. In this analogy, our sin puts us in bondage. And our master, in this case, is ironically the very sin that we commit, that we become slaves to the very sins we commit. We find ourselves in bondage to those sins. And those of you that were here for Romans 1, there's this great irony that God wanted a relationship with us, but we basically said, no, we want our independence. We want our freedom. And so we turned our backs on God and we pursued this life of freedom and pursued these sins that we thought would bring freedom. And in God's wrath, he says, fine, I'll hand you over to the very sins that you think will bring you freedom. And those very sins end up enslaving us. We become bound to them so that we can't stop doing them. We thought we would get freedom, and instead we got slavery. And so we're stuck in this slavery. We're stuck in our own sins and the penalty and everything that comes from that. Addictions are, of course, the most poignant example of being enslaved to sin. And we all are addicts in some form or other. But this is the gospel, in this analogy, this is the gospel of God's grace. That God is not only this judge who offers his son, but God is the great liberator. He's the one who comes and he frees us from our bondage. And he does it by offering his son, Jesus. And what Jesus essentially does is he comes and he pays the ransom. He pays the redemption price, the debt that we owed. And the currency in this case is his own blood. That is the redemption price so that we can be freed, that we go from being bound to being freed from sin's power, freed from sin's penalty, because the redemption price has been paid in full. And there's certain songs we sing that will say, like, Jesus canceled my debt. You know, so we say, you know, Jesus, thank you for canceling my debt. Technically, that's not accurate. It's not that the debt's been canceled. It's better than that. It's the debt has been paid in full. The debt wasn't let go. It was paid in full by Christ's own life, by his blood. And so the ransom price has been paid, and we are freed to live as freed people. So let me ask you the question again. How are we freed? We are freed by grace. That's going to be the answer next time too. Just trying to keep you going here. You know, just keep you engaged. We're freed by grace. Not because of anything we did. We were stuck. We were in bondage. We were slaves. But because the liberator came and he rescued us, paid the redemption price so that we could be freed. It's a beautiful thing. So that's the second one, redemption. One more. And this is the big P word here. It's funny, our password, actually, our wireless password here is propitiate. So if you're ever trying to get on wireless, it's propitiate. True story. Kind of funny. Take a look at verse 25, just so we see this word here. Verse 25, this is the ESV today. I can't find my NIV Bible, so I'm reading from an ESV today. There's no theological reason for it, but I like it because it has this word in it. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. If you have the NIV, it reads, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And the NLT just keeps it simple and says God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. What world are we talking about here? Okay, this time we're talking about the world of animal sacrifice. This is something very common in the Old Testament. So first we've got the courtroom. Second, we've got the economic term. This one is the world of animal sacrifice. In this case, our sin doesn't mean that we're guilty before God. Our sin doesn't mean so much that we're enslaved. But in this case, sin is a personal affront. Sin is an offense to a holy God. Sin provokes God's wrath. We've talked a lot about that word. His wrath is just his stern, his steady opposition to sin and evil in all its forms. And our sin provokes God's wrath. But as you know, in the Old Testament, God allowed that an animal sacrifice could be given as a substitute for our sins. That an unblemished animal, unblemished lamb or goat could be offered. And what happened was that the person's sin was essentially laid on the animal, was transferred to the animal, and the animal then pays the penalty for that sin with their life. They lose their life and their blood. And essentially, their life, their lifeblood is what Paul calls the propitiation for our sin. And what the word propitiate means is it means to appease or to pacify. It means to do something so that God's wrath is turned away. The blood of the animal pacifies God's wrath. As a parent, I've finally understood the meaning of the word pacifier, right? I know what it means for someone to have a lot of wrath and then to give them something that pacifies, that appeases that wrath. And so the picture here is the sacrifice is offered and there is no more wrath. The wrath is propitiated, it's appeased, it's pacified. And of course, the gospel of God's grace is this, that in Jesus Christ, we finally have an all-sufficient sacrifice that fully and once and for all and completely propitiates God's wrath. Because the reality is, as Hebrews says, is the blood of sin and goats could never take away sin, human sin. It's only the eternal Son of God who would offer his life. That is the complete and sufficient sacrifice. Once and for all, never to be offered again, offered for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And that sacrifice fully and completely propitiates God's wrath. Let me give you my favorite verse on this. You've heard me put this one up here a lot. This is a great picture of what happens on the cross. For our sake, God made Jesus, him, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It's this picture of the great exchange, and here's what happens. On the cross, God makes him who knew no sin to be sin. Your sin, my sin, is laid on Jesus. It's transferred to Jesus on the cross, and God's wrath is poured out on Jesus, on our sins laid on Jesus on the cross, okay? It's the great exchange. Our sin is exchanged, is transferred to him. And because of that, God's wrath is propitiated. It's pacified. So that now there's this other exchange where we now receive Christ's perfect righteousness. His perfection, his goodness is transferred to us so that when we stand in God's presence, we stand and there is no more wrath. All there is love and approval and acceptance. There's not a hint of accusation or guilt. There is, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation because a sufficient sacrifice has sufficiently propitiated God's wrath. Now, before I move from this, just as an aside, it's important that we think about this rightly. The way I've just described that, you could be thinking, so there's this angry God up there, right? And he's kind of always angry, but fortunately, Jesus is nice, and he's cool, and he's good, and so he's like pacifying God's anger, right? That's a kind of a pagan concept of God. The gods are, they're always angry, but you need to do something that pacifies. That is not the Christian view of God. And it's really obvious. Take a look at verse 25. See if you can see why not. Verse 25, who initiates this whole transaction? God the Father, right? Verse 25, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation, okay? So the fact is, yes, God has wrath, but it's out of his own love for us. He's the one who initiates this whole thing. And that's what Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 5. He's going to say, God shows us his own love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8 is going to say, he didn't spare his own son, but he graciously gave him up. How will he not give us all things? The idea being here, the cross doesn't just demonstrate Christ's love for us, God the Son. The cross demonstrates God's the Father's love in this amazing sacrifice that he'd be willing to do in giving up his own son. So it's not like we've got an angry God the Father and a nice God the Son who pacifies the Father. No, God the Father himself loves us, and he comes up with this brilliant way to deal with his own justice and wrath. So let me ask you one last time. How are we made acceptable to God? Yes! Well done! By grace. Not because of anything we've done, but because a sacrifice was offered, and it is sufficient, and it is sufficient for all time. And again, you know, this is kind of, you know, theological stuff, but practically speaking, where you live your life, let me ask you this question. In the midst of your own sense of inadequacy, in the midst of, you know, your own, the stuff of your life, how do you feel about God? Let me just ask it as simply as that, or maybe better way to say it. How do you think God feels about you? And I don't mean theologically, like I can get the right answer on the theological test, but like in your gut, how does God feel about you? Is God someone who just loves you, who looks at you with nothing but approval, who's for you. I'm so for you. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I want good things for you. I got nothing but love and acceptance and grace for you. Or is God somebody who you feel like there's just this sense of disapproval, a sense of maybe disappointment, maybe even a sense of anger or condemnation? I think one of the tricky things is some of us had human parents, human fathers or human mothers who we felt that from. We always felt this sense of, this subtle sense of disapproval or disappointment. Or we could never live up. We could never quite live up to their expectations. And it's really easy to tack that onto God. And so I just want to remind you that the gospel is that there is a sufficient sacrifice, that any wrath, any disapproval, any anger has been fully pacified. And that means if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God's got nothing but love, acceptance, approval. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so there you have these three images. Here they are. Justification, from being guilty to being forever not guilty. Redemption, going from bondage to freedom. And propitiation, going from wrath to loving acceptance. All because of grace. And what is our response to this? Our response is simply nothing but faith. That's the response God's looking for. God's saying, I've done it all. I've done it in my son. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you can do. The response is nothing but grace. And grace shows up. I won't show you all the places. Grace shows up like 8 times in this passage. Let me show you the best one. Verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law, apart from trying to obey God's law. We are made right in God's sight simply by trusting in the gift, simply by receiving the gift that God offers us as a free gift. I could repeat this next phrase to myself 10 times a day and never hear it too much. Right standing with God does not come from trying to obey God's laws. It comes from simply trusting in what he has done by his grace. Literally, I could hear that 10 times a day. Right standing with God does not come from me trying to obey God's laws. It comes from simply trusting in what he has done by his sheer grace. And the implications of that, I'll leave you with this. I'll just say them. Two implications that Paul plays out in verse 27 through 31. The first one is this: nobody is in a place to boast. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. If it's by God's grace, then we got nothing to boast in. There's no room for boasting. Nobody has a place. No one has a right to boast. And then the second implication is this: anybody can be saved. Doesn't matter who you are. The only way you're saved is simply by putting your trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ. That means anybody can be saved. Jew, Gentile, unrighteous, self-righteous, you name it, anybody can be saved. That's what Paul says in verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Everybody comes in through faith. That's the only way to get there, which means that anybody can be saved by simply putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to leave you with that. We're going to celebrate communion in a second. But today, in whatever way you need to, today is an opportunity to put our trust and our faith in what God has done through his son in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here and you've never done that. You've never actually made that step of saying, I believe this and I'm going to trust it. I'm going to cling to it. Today is an opportunity for you to do that. Maybe you've done that for 40 years. You've been living this life, but maybe there's some area in your life where you need to hear again, it's by grace. It's by grace. It's not from anything I do. And so you have an opportunity to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll celebrate communion. Ushers, I'm going to have you come up as I pray. Let's pray. Well, Father, this morning, we want to thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that when we stood guilty in your courtroom, that Jesus took on our sentence. Thank you that when we were in bondage to sin, Jesus paid the redemption price and freed us. Thank you that when we had provoked your wrath, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice that perfectly propitiates your wrath, perfectly offers what was needed so that you would turn aside your wrath on us. Thank you that there is now no condemnation for those of us who put our faith in you. Thank you that we can stand before you free of guilt, free of accusation, totally forgiven, and have all your spiritual blessings at your hands to bless us today and forever. What an amazing gift that is. I pray that wherever each one of us needs to hear that and receive that today, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds so that we would do that. We would put our trust and our confidence in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.